Well, good evening, everyone. A special welcome to the Webbers and to Ashley. God bless you as you worship with us tonight. If you'd like to take that yellow handout that was given as you came in, we'll be using some verses outside 1 and 2 Kings. We've been doing a series in 1 and 2 Kings called The Shepherds. And the title of this evening's message is Sin is Expensive. Sin is Expensive. So we're in 1 Kings chapter 11, and you have your yellow sheet ready. Let's ask God's help. Lord, as we come to your word, we pray that it might come to us with power, even piercing to the division of soul and spirit, discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. We pray, Lord, that we might leave here tonight determined to be your holy people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The biomedicine website says, with the emergence of 24 new drugs to combat HIV infection, the options to treat HIV are plenty. But the crux of the issue is the fact that sweet respite offered by these drugs, extending life for up to 24 years, comes tagged with an exorbitant cost. A recent study conducted by various universities in the US analyze the costs and benefits offered by HIV treatment today. Cost of treatment has been projected to be a whopping $2,100 every month for an individual suffering from HIV infection. That's $70 per day per person. 75% of the lifetime expenses would be on the account of the drugs that are used. Researchers point out that although the US has tripled its funding for AIDS treatment programs in the last decade, it still falls short of actually meeting the demands of the present scenario, calling in for approximately $12.1 billion per year to tackle the present need. Homosexuality, principally responsible for AIDS, is expensive. Very expensive. The same analysis could be done for alcohol. Drunkenness, just think of the accidents, the driving accidents for a start, let alone cirrhosis and other complications of alcohol. Drunkenness is expensive. Obesity, the result of overeating, called gluttony by the Bible, is expensive. Obesity results in a whole range of different diseases. Tobacco and how it affects our health is expensive. Sin is always expensive. Sin is expensive in the area of health. Most of our hospital admissions, would you be surprised to know that most of our hospital admissions are due to sin? Alcohol, tobacco, reckless driving, obesity. Most of our hospital admissions are due to sin, but sin is also expensive in terms of relationships, life consequences, and especially in terms of our relationship to God. I think we know that sin will cost us. But this has got to be such a flashing light in our minds that we will not even consider the pleasures of sin for a season. Sin will devastate my life. I need this constantly before me. It's expensive. And there is none to illustrate this better than the fool that Solomon became. In 1 Kings chapter 11, we can easily see three lessons from Solomon's sin. The first lesson from Solomon's sin is we should live what we know. Just do it. We should live what we know. Just do it. Chapter 11 and verse 1. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh. Women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. From the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. Solomon knew what to do, but Solomon did not do it. Solomon had wisdom for everyone else, but he did not apply it to his own life. That's foolish. Romans chapter 2 and verse 21 says, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Solomon knew the word of God. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 18 instructed the kings, "Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book." And those verses go on to say that he's to meditate on it and he's not to turn from it to the right hand or to the left. Solomon would have known much of the law by heart. He would have known Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 3, "Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor their daughter for your son." He knew that. Maybe he knew it by heart, but he disobeyed. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 17 adds, "Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest he turn his heart away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself." But again, Solomon disobeyed what he knew. As James reminds us, it's one thing to know the word of God, it's quite another thing to actually follow through and to live it. James chapter 1 and verse 22 says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." And verse 25, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it," circle that word continues in it, "and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." If we continue in it, we will be blessed in what we do. By the way, Pharaoh's daughter, given after Solomon became king of Israel, may not have been the first wife that was added to his harem after the Shulamite. You see, 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 42, if you just want to take a quick glance at that, says that Solomon reigned for 40 years. But we read in 1 Kings chapter 14 and verse 21, which is on your sheet, it says that Solomon's son began to reign when he was 41 years old, which implies that he was born a year before Solomon began to reign. Let me read that verse to you. "And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess." So Solomon had married this lady before he became king and had this son. We don't know how many wives he had started to accumulate even before he became king. Some technology experts believe that computer keyboards are going to become obsolete in the next few years, and more functions are going to be voice activated. Instead of typing a letter to a friend, we'll speak the words to the computer. That technology is there now, and the computer will print them on paper, send it off as an email. Voice activation will so permeate daily life that instead of pressing buttons and turning dials, we'll give verbal instructions to everything from the toaster to the television set. Voice activated devices are programmed to do what they are told to do. God could have made us that way, but he gave us a choice of whether or not we'll listen and obey. It's so right when the Creator says, "I want you to be my witnesses," that we say, "Yes, Lord." It's fitting that when the Word tells us to be separate from the world, we say, "Of course, Lord, we love you and we don't love the world." When we know not to cheat and when we don't cheat, that's so right. When we know that we should speak kindly and we give a soft answer, that's so beautiful. When we know to obey the authorities and we don't speed, that shows listening ears. When we are aware that things are likely to distract us, the material things of life are likely to distract us from the most important thing, and we seek only God in his righteousness, God is pleased. When we live what we know, just do it, how wise that is. The second lesson Solomon's sin teaches us is we should enjoy God's blessing by obedience. We should enjoy God's blessing by obedience. God's blessings come by grace. They are maintained by continued obedience. God's blessings come because of his mercies, but they are enjoyed as we obey. Last time we saw how much God had blessed Solomon with riches and wisdom. This was because Solomon kept the supply line open at the beginning by his obedience. In 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 11, we read, "Then God said to him, because you have asked this thing, and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your word. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all of your days. But disobedience in Solomon's life brought an end to God's grace in his life. 1 Kings chapter 11, if you'd flip back there again, 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 9 states, "So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who appeared to him twice and commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded." Solomon was blessed by God so much, but he forgot who blessed him. He moved away from the Lord, and moving away from the Lord, that snapped the umbilical cord of blessing that connected him to the Lord. Even while the Queen of Sheba visited and was astounded at Solomon's riches and his wisdom, Solomon was living in sin. Even at that time, he was living in sin and increasingly disconnected from God. The blessing was there from previous choices, but that blessing had begun to dry up. In 1 Kings chapter 9 and verse 4, God said to Solomon, "Now if you walk before me, as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness," verse 5, "then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever," verse 6. "But if you or your sons at all turn from following me," verse 7, "then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them." And God also talks about judgments on the temple and so forth. Our blessings here in the present age of grace, our blessings are not material as in the old covenant. Our blessings under the new covenant are spiritual. And if you look on your sheet, you'll see that Ephesians 1, chapter 1 and verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And then he goes on to list some of these spiritual blessings. Verse 4, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Verse 5, "Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself." Over the page, and verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood." Verse 9, "Having made known to us the mystery of his will," and so much more. The blessings, the spiritual blessings that we are showered with are listed there. But these blessings will dry up for us too if we grieve the Spirit of God by disobedience. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30 talks about grieving the Holy Spirit. It says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you." Have you ever heard of abruptio placentae? It's where the placenta becomes detached from the uterus during pregnancy. It's not good. The oxygen and nutrients that are supplied from the mother to the baby are cut off, and there is a 15% mortality for the baby. It's not good to become detached from the supply of grace, either physically or spiritually. Stopping cigarettes and alcohol and reducing the blood pressure will prevent most abruptio placentae, but obeying God will prevent grieving the Spirit and drying up the supply of God's grace spiritually. Solomon teaches, first, we should live what we know, and secondly, we should maintain the grace supply line by obedience. Our hearts should be tender to the smallest deviation from the Spirit. We should be broken about an unkind word or even a failure to love. O Lord, give us tender hearts. Solomon's heart, however, became calloused and he continued to disobey. The third lesson to learn from Solomon's life is heavy, but it may keep us sober. It's this. We should expect discipline when we don't obey. We should expect discipline when we don't obey. As I've told you before, it was drummed into me at Bible college, it never pays to disobey. Over and over again I heard that. For Solomon, there would be both natural and supernatural consequences of his sin. By natural, I mean that God did not particularly have to intervene. God just let the consequences run. By supernatural, I mean that he was disciplined directly by the hand of God. God orchestrated the circumstances. First, the natural consequences of Solomon's sin, and first and principally, it's more sin. We read in chapter 11 and verse 3, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart, for it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, that is probably the Mount of Olives, and for Moloch, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. It was entirely predictable. Push a boulder downhill and it's going to roll to the bottom. Marry one pagan and she will turn your heart away from God. Marry 300 pagans and it's going to happen 300 times faster. Simply a natural and disastrous consequence of disobedience. With every moral decision in life, we have a choice to go the way of Christ, the Word, and the Spirit, or to go the way of Satan, the world, and the flesh. The deviation may be small at first, but over time, the deviation is going to widen and become enormous. Solomon made one small wrong decision, and the natural consequence was to keep going the wrong way, further and further from God. Just look how far Solomon went wrong. For example, in verse 5, it says, for Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians. Unger's Bible Dictionary says, but Asherah was only one manifestation of the chief goddess of Western Asia, regarded now as the wife, then the sister of the principal Canaanite god El. Other names of this deity were Ashtoreth, Astarte, and Anath, frequently represented as a nude woman beside a lion with a lily in one hand and a serpent in the other, and called blasphemously, Kudshu, the holiness, the holy one, because she was the partner or escort of God, small g. In the same sense, the male prostitutes, prostituting themselves to our honour, were called blasphemously holy. Characteristically Canaanite, the lily symbolises sex appeal and the snake represents fertility. She and her associated gods specialised in sex and war, and her shrines were temples of legalised vice. Her degraded cult, says the dictionary, her degraded cult offered a perpetual danger of pollution to Israel and must have sunk to sordid depths as lust and murder were glamorized in the Canaanite religion. Solomon promoted this. And of Chemosh, the Unger Bible Dictionary says, verse 7 mentions that particular god, then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab. This is what it says, the national deity of the Moabites, honored with horribly cruel rites like those of Moloch, to whom the children were sacrificed in the fire. It is interesting archaeologically to note that the anger of Chemosh is said in the famous Moabite stone to be the reason for Israel's subjugation of Moab. Solomon made a fatal mistake of rearing an altar to Chemosh in Jerusalem. This abomination was not destroyed until Josiah's purge almost three centuries later. So infatuated were the Moabites with Chemosh that they were known as the people of Chemosh. How low Solomon had sunk after he first looked on foreign women. It began with a look. It continued through unrestrained lust and ended in the worst of idolatry. It was, in the end, worship of demons. Simply the natural consequence of disobedience. At a pastor's meeting some time ago, a case of sexual abuse came up. I think Paul might have been there, maybe. Ken Lester led a devotion centered around David and Bathsheba, then explained how devastating it had been to find that one man, a trusted man in another church, had been arrested by the police. The man never admitted his sin and was sent to jail. How did a man who certainly appeared to be a spiritual man, and I'd met him on one occasion, how did he end up in jail? Well, like Solomon, it began with a small deviation, just a look, just some thoughts in the mind. Brother and sister, no one here tonight would do what Solomon did, nor would we have the opportunity to do what he did. I believe you to be godly people. But please, we must take the smallest sin seriously, so seriously, for it all begins with a small deviation. The natural consequence is for this sin to grow and sin kills. It's a bit like the Jungle Doctor story, isn't it? Remember, small leopards become big leopards and big leopards kill. It's true. Deal with sin at the beginning. Nip it in the bud. Don't let it grow. John Owen, one of the great Puritan preachers, said, "Kill sin or it will kill you." Second, the supernatural consequences of Solomon's sin. And we're talking here about discipline. Verse 9. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, "Because you have done this, and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant." In other words, God was saying to Solomon, "Solomon, the blessing has ended. And worse than that, your foolishness means that there is going to be discipline to come." And we could say to Solomon, "Solomon, God loves you too much not to discipline you." Verse 12. "Nevertheless," God is saying to Solomon, "nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." Now the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was a descendant of the king in Edom. In fact, God raised up, as we're going to see as we proceed through the chapter, God raised up three enemies to Solomon. Hadad, the Edomite, has just been mentioned. The second one that was raised up against him was Rezin the Syrian. We read about him in verse 23. And God raised up another adversary against him, Rezin, the son of Eliadar. And we'll continue to read that in a bit. The third person that God raised up against Solomon was Jeroboam, who was not a foreigner. He was an Israelite. Indeed, Jeroboam was one of Solomon's servants. And in verse 26 we read, "Then Solomon's servant Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zereda, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king." Hadad, Rezon, and Jeroboam. Let's read about the pain that these three men caused the king. "For they were raised up by God for the purpose of disciplining Solomon." Hadad's story is in verses 14 to 22. We'll start at verse 14. Now the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was a descendant of the king in Edom. For it happened, when David was in Edom, and Joab the commander of the army had gone up to bury the slain, after he had killed every male in Edom, because for 6 months Joab remained there with all Israel, until he had cut down every male in Edom, that Hadad fled to go to Egypt. Yet he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him. Hadad was still a child. So the picture we have from those verses is that David is warring with Edom. General Joab stays behind in a mop-up operation to destroy every male in the land. But Hadad, a child, escapes to Egypt. The hatred Hadad felt for Israel was something akin to the hatred Hitler felt after World War I. In verse 18 it says, "Then they arose from Midian," that's Hadad and the other men, "they arose from Midian and came to Paran, and they took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt, to Pharaoh king of Egypt, who gave him a house, apportioned food for him, and gave him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so they gave him as wife the sister of his own wife, that is, the sister of Queen Tahpenes. Then the sister of Tahpenes bore him Genubath, his son, whom Tahpenes weaned in Pharaoh's house. And Genubath was in Pharaoh's household among the sons of Pharaoh. So when Hadad heard in Egypt that David rested with his fathers and that Joab the commander of the army was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, 'Let me depart that I may go to my own country.' Then Pharaoh said to him, 'But what have you lacked with me that suddenly you seek to go to your own country?' So he answered, 'Nothing, but let me go anyway.'" Hadad wanted revenge, and nothing would stop Hadad from troubling Solomon. Reason's story is in verses 23 to 25. Verse 23. "And God raised up another adversary against him, Rezin, the son of Eliadah, who fled from his lord Hadadezer, king of Zobah." Now, David was again the one who conquered this king, Hadadezer, king of Zobah. And again, there was an escapee from that campaign, in this case, Rezon. And so Rezon also had it in for Israel. And that now meant that he had it in for Solomon. Verse 24 says, "So he gathered men to him and became captain over a band of raiders when David killed those of Zobah. And they went to Damascus and dwelt there and reigned in Damascus." Rezin then began a dynasty of Syrians in Damascus who would continue to trouble Israel in the years ahead. Two wounded bears, Rezin in the north and Hadad in the south, were a constant problem for Solomon. Verse 25 records, "He was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, besides the trouble that Hadad caused. And he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria." There it is, a two-pronged thorn in the side of Solomon. The third man to trouble Solomon caused civil war, because we read in verse 26, he rebelled against Solomon. Trouble from within. Jeroboam's story is in verses 26 through to 40. In verse 26 we read, "Then Solomon's servant Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zerida, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. And this is what caused him to rebel against the king. Solomon had built the millo," which we saw last time as kind of it literally means landfill and was a suburb of Jerusalem, "and repaired the damages to the city of David, his father." So what those verses are saying is that Israel had heavy taxation and had a heavy workload obligations under Solomon. Because of that heavy workload and taxation, it caused an undercurrent of resentment. So there was a volcano of resentment building up pressure and ready to blow, particularly in this bloke, Jeroboam. Verse 28, "Then the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing that young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph." Jeroboam was a leader, and Solomon recognized it, and so this bloke Jeroboam was promoted. But Solomon didn't realize that Jeroboam had this building up anger, that he had a chip on his shoulder. Verse 29, now it happened at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, met him on the way. And he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. So what we see here is that the prophet Ahijah is acting secretly because what he is about to do would be considered treason by the king. He is about, in effect, to anoint a future king. Verse 30, then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments, as did his father David. So the cloak was torn into 12 pieces. 10 pieces are given to Jeroboam. 12 minus 10 should equal 2, but only one is given to the son of Solomon, Rehoboam. So how come the discrepancy? Well, the one that is referred to is the tribe of Judah, and it appears that Simeon had been absorbed into Judah, making the two one. Ahijah continues pronouncing the word of the Lord in verse 34. However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, because I have made him a ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you 10 tribes. And to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. So I'll take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever. If Jeroboam would walk with God, basically the same promises are given to him as to David. God would raise up a dynasty for him, but this the proviso, but not forever, because the Messiah had already been promised to come from the dynasty of David. After this, verse 26 tells us that Jeroboam rebelled against the king, and so Jeroboam had to run for his life. We read in verse 40, Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. God disciplined Solomon with three different men and by a heavy hand, because God loved Solomon. Hadn't he called Solomon Jedidiah, beloved of God? Did Solomon repent? In my opinion, yes, and the book of Ecclesiastes is his testimony. But all that Kings records at this particular point, verse 41, now the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? And the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. Then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his place. Solomon was disciplined by a loving heavenly father. Hard, very hard discipline, and Solomon repented. But even that did not remove all the consequences. We should not even ponder the path of sin, because we sure don't want to meet God's discipline in our lives. The New Testament says to us in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, Do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with your sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Of course God will discipline our disobedience. He's a better parent than we are. Our modern age has the wrong idea about parenting, and so we have wrong expectations of God in relationship to us. People just don't expect a loving God to discipline. They're wrong. Expect it. One commentator noted, a short clip on the evening news recently featured a suburban high school's attempt to address the spiraling epidemic of teenage drinking. The reporter attended a parents' forum and then interviewed various parents after the session. One mother had it right when she said, I was reminded that I cannot be my child's friend right now. I have to be my child's parent. One day I might be able to be friends, but not now. I've got to be a parent. You see, a parent will be tough for the sake of the one they love. And of course, our Heavenly Father will be tough with us if at all he loves us. Expect it. We should expect discipline when we don't obey. And that expectation alone ought to influence our choices. I was breaking up an old wooden fence recently, and I literally jumped on a nail, went through my boot and into my foot, and needed a claw hammer to pull it back out. That makes me think twice about jumping on fence palings. If we are disciplined by God, we'll think twice about ever sinning against him again. And that's good. Discipline keeps us holy. Consequences keep us holy. Loss of blessings, the possibility of the loss of the blessings of God ought to keep us holy, thoroughly holy, tender-hearted to the things of God. Someone says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. What should we do? I think our response tonight ought to be, Lord, I don't want to take even one step away from you, in thought, in word, or in action. Deal with sin, and let's walk together in radical godliness. Let's pray. Oh, Father, like sheep, we are so prone to wander. And Lord, we recognize that that is disastrous in our lives. Oh Lord, please may your Spirit prompt us if ever we start to take a step away from you. We want to confess our inadequacy. We want to confess our sin. We want to confess our wandering. And we want to come to you, Lord. And we want to ask your healing. We want to thank you for the Lord Jesus who died for us. In fact, we want to celebrate that. We thank you so much that he loved us so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing hymn to